Colossians. So if you have a copy of the Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Last week in Colossians chapter 3, we looked at the first four verses, and we're going to take out another chunk of Colossians chapter 3 this morning. But the first four verses really talked about how God has spoken to us about having our mind changed, and that in having our mind changed, our lives are to be lived differently. And that is rooted in relationship with Christ. And we talked then about some foundational beliefs, some things that are absolutely core to who you are in your relationship with God. So if you weren't here last week, or you kind of want a refresher on some of those core beliefs, and we just listed out three of them. There are probably more that we could have identified. You can find, though, the messages from this series and the Circle Maker series on our website. There's instructions there on how to download it or stream it. So if you weren't here last week and you want to kind of catch up on what we talked about last week, you can find that on our website. So let's pick it up in Colossians 3, verse 5, and I'm going to a decent chunk of this morning to kind of get us off the ground. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, but in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these." Just a pause here, and before we continue with verse 8, Paul lays out the capital letter, bold print sins: the lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, and greed. And those we would probably all point to and say, "Yeah, those are definite sins. Those are the bad ones." But then he brings us back down. He rolls it down into everyday sin. So verse 8, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, malice, rage, slander, and filthy language that comes from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So what he is reminding us of, a couple of things. First of all, none of us get in here clean. Nobody walks into this place today, right now, that means you and me, and go, "Looking at that list, I'm okay." None of us walk in here with the ability to sidestep any of that stuff. And then at the very end, I think it's very interesting, he just lays out all of the regional and ethnic differences as well. There in verse 11, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. So in 21st century language, we might say, there is no Gratiot County or Isabella County. There is no Alma or Ithaca. There is no separation between any of us. We're all in the same boat. We have all need the same things. So it's very clear. Paul just kind of flattens the landscape and says, don't take any pride in who you think you are or where you came from or what your heritage or your history is. No one gets off clean and clear. Now, the difficulty in the passage like this is this, that there is, most of us would look at this list and say, I'm not doing most of the things that are on that list. I am not engaging in murder. I am not engaging in impurity or sexual immorality. I'm not engaging in those things. But what he's doing here is reminding us of what we might call the residual effects of sin. That is, that most of these things, we can look at that list and say, you know, most of those things, either I have never engaged in those things, or if I did, it was when I was younger, or I've really, God has gotten a hold of me on some of that stuff. And most of us will look at that list and say, I'm not engaged in the big pieces of that, but there are some things that I do end up, do kind of crop up in my life. I only saw the comedian Ken Davis once, and he told this story, and maybe you can relate to this. He says, have you ever on a Sunday morning trying to get your family out of the house for church, find yourself with your hands wrapped around the throat of one of your children saying, if you don't get your stuff together, we're not going to make it to church and hear about the love of God? Right? Getting your kids to church is one of the most heroic things. And you guys, those of you who have had kids and have tried to get your family out the door, you know that this is a near impossible task each and every time. We're going to go to church. We're going to get there on time. We're not going to walk in late. We're not going to be that family. We're going to get there and we're going to make it. And there is always something that kind of thwarts that, right? Now, because of my job, I have had the... I got to be careful how I say this because my wife is in this room. I've never actually had to do that because since we've had kids, I've always been in ministry. And I'm like, well, dear, I've got to go and do my job. I'm sorry, you're on your own today. This is, and this is what we would call the residual effects of sin, because some of these things, especially in verse 8 that Paul lays out, that is the stuff that we wrestle with on a daily basis. Those are the things that end up showing up in most of us. And this issue that Paul says, and like we've said, this is what Paul does. He goes out of his way continually. He kind of opens up a piece of a letter to an early church, and he says, this is Christ. This is what Jesus did. This is the nature and character of God. And then he shifts into this other portion that says, this is what it looks like to live as one who is bound to Christ. And the frustration for a lot of us is he lays out this list, and we go, well, yep, I'm right in the middle of that. And that is a frustration for a lot of us, right? Now, some of us look at that list and say, not me. And your problem might be lying then, because those issues are real in our hearts. And the moment that we decide to try and sidestep those things and say, well, that's not really me. I'm glad that you know, that's somebody else. There is a heart issue that starts to show up in us. Some of these are visible, obviously, in some of the things that Paul lists there in the first section. But there in the second section, a lot of these are invisible. And we can kind of control some things of what people see in us. Now, if you sit here this morning and you say, well, that's not really me. I don't really have those things going on. I just want to refer you to what we talked about last week in 1 John chapter 1, where John says, if you do not admit that sin is inside of you, the truth is not in you. You are a liar, and God is not in you. So this is one of those foundational beliefs. Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Is this an ongoing thing, or does it become a past tense argument where you say, yes, the way I used to live, that was I really needed a Savior, but I'm all set now. You and I have to, there has to be this ongoing thing, and this is one of my soapboxes that I stand on and I will continue to talk about with us, is that we need to have this continual posture of surrender. That there are things in our lives that must continue to hit the ground. We have to be willing to drop some of the stuff that we hold on to. So what happens is when we look at a list like what Paul lays out there, we have this tendency in American Christianity to drift into legalism, where we lay out a list, and on that list is all the things that we can say and do and what we can watch, and more importantly, it's all the places that we can't go and that we don't want to be involved in and relationships that we can't have. And this list gets constructed for us as individuals. There might be like an overarching list that we all kind of subscribe to, but largely what happens is that list gets boiled down to personal issues that are going on in our lives. And here's the problem with this. I can look at my list and say, this is the stuff that is going on for me. And this is the stuff that I need to be avoiding, that I can't engage in. The problem with a list that is about me is that it's not about you. And I can look at you and say, well, why would he tell that kind of joke? Why would he use that kind of language? Why is it that he would go and see that kind of movie? Why would they listen to that kind of music? Because those things are on my list. And that person over there might say that they're a Christian, and the problem becomes this. I look at my list, and I want to transfer it to you. There is no room for that kind of thing in relationship with God. So how do we measure maturity? How do we understand what is going on? How do we pursue this? There's a guy by the name of D.A. Carson. He is a highly conservative theologian, and I don't agree with everything that he writes. I think there are some things that he kind of takes some liberties with. But there is a book called For the Love of God. Go to that next slide there. This is a quote, and we're going to kind of build off of some of what he says here. People will not or do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, and delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. And then he goes on from there to lay out a whole bunch of other things that we kind of get really kind of messed up and mixed up in our relationship with God. The part that we're going to focus on this morning is that phrase, grace-driven effort. Now, in this particular book, he does not define what grace-driven effort is. So what I've done is there's a guy by the name of Matt Chandler, a pastor down in Texas, who kind of defines six pieces of what it looks like to be grace-driven effort. So we're straight ripping this off from Matt, and if I ever see him, I will thank him. Grace-driven effort, here's a couple of definitions of what grace-driven effort looks like. It comes from a new heart. There, scripture is loaded, and if you just go back earlier in this series, we talked about, out of Colossians chapter 1, that there is a new heart that is given to us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about how we move from darkness into light. Ephesians talks about how we were once dead, and now we are alive. And in the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus, Jesus says to him, you have to be born again. And then Nicodemus asks some questions about what that means, and Jesus gets the opportunity to unpack it. So there should be this new heart that grows inside of us. There should be an evidence of a regenerated heart inside of us. An example of whether or not there is a regenerated heart inside of you and I is this. When we kind of take our list of what it means to be holy and we pit it against someone else, a real simple maybe understanding of this would be if we look at someone who has, we know that they're struggling with issues of lust or sexual immorality or their kids are out of control, and you could name any list that you want, and we can look at that person and say, glad that's not me. I'm not wrestling with any of that stuff. So now what you've done is you've engaged in the sin of pride. So what happens when we pit one sin against another? Who wins? Sin. More importantly, who loses? You do. When we look at someone else's life and say, man, I'm glad that's not me. What a mess they are making of their lives. I'm so glad that's not me. You are engaging in a sort of sin, in a kind of sin that actually Jesus talks very harshly about, the issue of pride that is so, it is potentially ready to grow inside of us. When we pit one sin against another, we are not allowing grace-driven effort to take root inside of us. The second thing that we could talk about in grace-driven effort is grace-driven effort uses the weapons of grace. I'm not going to lay out all of these pieces of scripture for you. I'll just kind of give you some highlights. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the blood of Christ. This is one of the weapons of grace-driven effort, is that the blood of Christ, that I am not saved by anything that I did. It is by Christ's blood covering my sin that I am saved. The second one out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the Word of God that is, that we, when we press into the Word of God, it has this ability to speak to what is going on inside of us. And then the third one is the promises of a new covenant from Hebrews chapter 9. That is that the old covenant existed and Jesus didn't come to demolish that or crush it, but to add to it, and there's this new covenant that happens when you and I are in relationship with Christ. Under the law, everyone has fallen short. The purpose of the law was to show you and I how much we needed a Savior. The purpose of the law was to show you that you cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it by yourself. If we were to lay out the Ten Commandments, I'm not suggesting that we would do poorly. I'm suggesting that we would flat fail. If you and I tried to place our lives up against the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't get by with like a 20 or 15%. Every last one of them, somewhere along the way, because Jesus talks about what is in our hearts. That is where it begins. What we do out here is just an effect of what is in our hearts. Just a pause here in this grace-driven effort thing. Grace says, I know you cannot do it, so I'm going to give you some space to fail, and I'm still going to continue to love you in the midst of your failure. A perfect example of this is little ones when they start to learn how to walk. They will, first of all, physics is not on their side at all, right? Because most little ones, most infants, have a small body and a big head, right? So as they start to stand up, I mean, what's the first thing you have to do when you bring your kids home from the hospital? You have to hold them, you have to prop them up on the neck and head. So when kids start to stand up, their body hasn't caught up with their big cranium yet. And so they kind of pull themselves up on the couch and they kind of coast along the couch. And then eventually they get kind of brave, one hand here and a foot out this way. And what happens is as they kind of take their hands off the couch, the head starts to go, right? And sometimes it'll go forward because they're looking down. And so you either take a step or you bang your head on the ground, right? So what happens when little ones take their first steps? Room erupts. Even if they fall, they take a couple steps and they go down like a sack of potatoes, right? And the room erupts. There is this joy that has, first steps. Did you get the camera? All right, are you posting on Facebook? Can we hook up with Skype yet? Can we see Grandma and Grandma get a picture of this? And there is just joy that takes place. Never has it ever happened when a kid has taken a step, fallen down, and a parent go, "That's ridiculous." Right? No parent has ever said that. I don't know what's wrong with you. We're walkers in my family. I don't know what this has got to be on you. I know I got some stuff. I got some problems. But hey, we walk in my family, right? That has never happened. That is ridiculous, isn't it? This is the picture, one of the many beautiful pictures of grace being offered to us in our lives, where God says, in spite of your failure, I still love you. Because I created you. I made you. There's something special about you. There is something brilliant about what God is asking us to do. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot make ourselves pretty enough to be in the presence of God. Another good example out of being parents and seeing kids is the first time that you kind of ask your kids to clean up something, a mess that they've made, what usually happens? Bigger mess. Because I need you to clean up all of this yogurt nastiness that's in front of you on the table and everything. And what do they start doing? They just kind of hands already covered with yogurt, just trying to clean it up, and then making a huge mess, right? You and I trying to clean up our lives is the same thing. Hands that are messy and have been involved in sin, trying to clean up sin just makes a bigger mess. We're going to come back to that. Grace-driven effort, number three, attacks the roots, not just the weeds that show. The picture that we've kind of painted, I think, over the summer was that in the driest parts of summer, when you kind of, you're looking at your grass and the grass isn't growing, but the weeds are growing, you can run your mower out there and knock those weeds down, and what comes up a couple days later? More weeds. This is not attacking the roots of your grass, right? You're just dealing with the stuff that shows up on the outside. Now, if you really want to get to that, you've got to call somebody like True Green and get them in there to hose down your lawn with some chemical that'll probably kill your pets and get to the roots, right? That is what's got to happen if you want to deal with the otherwise, you're just mowing down the weeds. The same thing is true in our lives. Grace-driven effort attacks the root of the problem. That is our hearts. Because you and I can do all kinds of effort and try and by our own might and the will of our minds arrest the things that are going on in our lives. Our lust, our envy, our jealousy, whatever it is that you're dealing with. And we can kind of wrestle those things to the ground for a certain time. But if you and I have not allowed God to penetrate our hearts, eventually those things have come right back to the surface. Mowing down the weeds is just behavioral modification. It's not dealing with core issues, the wickedness that might be in our hearts. The fourth thing, grace-driven effort fights for a reason that goes beyond conscience and peace. Grace-driven effort fights for a reason that goes beyond conscience and peace. This is a recognition that my sin, the stuff that I am wrestling with, it is not just about whether I feel good or bad in the midst of that. David captures this really well after he's caught in his sin with Bathsheba and has had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. Remember what David says when the prophet comes to him and says, "You have been engaging in some things and I know your sin." What does David say? "I have sinned against God." Now, there's some outflow of his sin and his sin against God that has had effect on Bathsheba. It's had effect on Uriah because he's dead, and it will ultimately have effect on the child that Bathsheba carries. So there is some effect, additional consequences to the sin, but David has it exactly right. He begins in this place and says, I have sinned against God. There's all these other relationships that are going to suffer because of it, but my relationship with God has been broken because of the sin that I have engaged in. See, there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. Worldly sorrow shows up like this. You see this a lot, especially in the sports world or in the entertainment world, where someone gets caught doing something that they know that they shouldn't have been doing. This shows up a lot in sports right now with performance-enhancing drugs. And usually when the guys who have been caught, their apology sounds like this. Not in these words, but this is what it sounds like. I'm sorry that I got caught. That is worldly sorrow. Because it says, I'd have kept doing it if you hadn't shown up. I would have kept doing this thing even though I know it's wrong. It's against the law. It's against the league that I play for. It's against the covenant that I have with my wife. I'm sorry that I got caught. That is worldly sorrow. Godly repentance says, even if you haven't been caught or even if you had been caught, I am sorry because I know that what I was doing was wrong. I decided to ignore it. I thought that I was smarter than everybody else. I thought that I could get away with it. And I decided that I'm just going to keep doing this. Godly repentance sounds a little bit more like that. That in the midst of me being caught and having everything taken away, it's not just that everything is being taken away and now you know. It's deeper than that. Grace-driven effort, number five. It comes from being dead to sin, not just controlling it. Being dead to sin. You and I have been given the tools of grace-driven effort, and we need to be willing to use those. But in the midst of grace-driven effort and in trying to control and manage our sin, if you and I have been raised with Christ, if, and you have given your heart over to Him, you are no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer bound to it. You might choose to stay in it, but if you have given your life over to Christ, you're no longer in bondage. But if you sit here this morning and you don't have that relationship with Christ, you are bound to sin. You are in bondage to it. When we give our lives over to Christ, it doesn't mean that all of the sin just magically washes away and everything kind of melts away and becomes very pleasant and peaceful and rainbows and happy faces all the time. What it means is that you are not bound by that sin any longer. And again, this tracks back to maturity. When I mess up, and I drop the ball, and I've fallen back into this sin that I thought was, that I had dealt with. Do I run to God, or do I run away from Him? Because again, this goes to our identity and our mindset. Do we truly believe that God loves us and wants us in the midst of our sin? If we don't believe that, we're going to run away from God and try and get cleaned up. I'm going to stop coming to church. I'm going to stop being involved in X, Y, and Z because I know that what I'm doing, those folks there and God certainly would not approve of. Or in the midst of those things and that recognition and that conviction that shows up, do I say, I know and I acknowledge that God loves me in spite of these things? Number six, grace-driven effort is violent. And this actually ties into the fifth one there. Look at verse 12 again in Colossians chapter 3. He says, therefore, oh, I'm sorry, go to verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That phrase, put to death, translated out of the original language, that means to murder. Murder in our society means malice aforethought. That means that you have planned it out. You have concentrated on taking that thing that does not belong to you and crushing it. Put to death, that is, murder the sin that is in your heart. This is one piece. We're actually going to spend a lot of time next week that kind of unpacking this idea that grace-driven effort is violent. And if you and I do not take this approach to dealing with the sin that is in our lives, we will continue to wrestle with those things for the rest of our lives. Most of us don't want to do this, though. Most of us don't want to put to death. Most of us don't want to take on this persona of violence against our sin. So we just try and control and train it. We try and control and train our sin. And believe that if we can lock it up and we can control what's going on. See, again, this is a heart issue. This deals with the weeds that are on top of your grass. It does not deal with the roots that are below the surface. So if I can just lock up my anger and my rage for most of the time, and every now and then it kind of squeaks out, and somebody goes, whoa, where did that come from? We go, well, that's not really me. You know, I just kind of lost it. I'm really tired. I have not had a very good week. And we roll out all of the excuses that we have at the ready, because there is something inside of us, in our heart, that knows this is going to escape at some point. Eventually, this is going to show up. So I need to have some reasons why at the ready. I don't know if you remember this show. I don't think this is on anymore, probably for good reason. It's a show that, surprisingly, Fox used to have on called When Animals Attack. Anybody remember this show? This was video kind of compiled throughout the world, and I never liked this show. I can't watch this stuff too much because I'm way too visual. I would hold on to these things far too long. This video was compiled from all over the world when animals would just kind of go bananas and attack whoever was the people that were standing there or kind of poking the bear, so to speak. One of the videos that I found was these guys were in a canoe, probably in, you know, somewhere northern, maybe like Alaska or Canada, and they're fishing, and all of a sudden they see on the shore a massive bear, probably 2,000-pound bear. And the bear has decided, well, that's close enough, and starts charging the canoe. Now, I cannot imagine being in the canoe, because you're in a canoe with paddles and fishing poles. Good luck with that, right? That probably, I don't know what they didn't show the end of it, and I didn't want to see the end of it, but that probably didn't end well. One video that I did watch, and see, part of, about half, maybe two-thirds of all the videos that were in all of those shows of when animals attack, two-thirds or so of the people kind of deserved it. Because they're there poking animals with sticks, and they're just doing stupid stuff. One video that I did watch, I was just flabbergasted. I was kind of, mortification curiosity. I was like, there's no way he's doing this. There is, and I think this was in another country, because it looked like they were like in a parking lot. This wasn't like some corded off little place. It looked like they were in a parking lot. And a lot of people standing around, and there's a couple guys, and there's this alligator or crocodile, I can never remember which grows where or whatever. It was one of those alligator crocodile animals. It was a big one, probably a 10-foot animal. And he's just kind of sitting there, minding his own business, and there's a guy who comes up behind him and grabs him, like kind of climbs over top of him and grabs him by the jaws. Now, if you know anything about alligators or crocodiles, their strength is in clamping down, not in opening up. So you can kind of control a crocodile by holding the mouth closed. So he holds the mouth closed of this crocodile, and the crocodile relaxes, and then the guy does something really stupid. He opens up the mouth of the crocodile and puts his head inside. And at that moment, the crocodile's like, all right, that's it, and clamps down on his head and then starts doing his little rolling, spinning thing that they do to subdue prey. And the other guys kind of rush around, and everybody's kind of like, oh my gosh. They kind of rush in. I don't know what happened. Again, I didn't want to see it, and I'm glad they didn't show it. This is a little bit of what you and I do. And everybody in the audience is standing there going, what happened? That, oh my gosh, I can't believe this happened. First of all, let's admit, this is an apex predator, right? No other animal really consistently hunts the crocodile unless it's in real bad times. That is an apex predator. What did you think was going to happen? This is what we do a little bit with the sin that we try and control and hold. Is that we can kind of maintain it for a while, and every now and then it'll kind of sneak out. And probably, my guess is, this guy with his head now inside a crocodile was thinking to himself, we did this before and it worked just fine. And this is kind of what we do with our sin. We get away with something. There is something that kind of happens, and okay, I didn't mean to get dragged into all that kind of stuff, but we kind of got away with it, and it was kind of fun. I can remember lots of times in my high school career that I did something that I knew I wasn't supposed to do, got away with it, and it was kind of fun, and I was tempted to do it again. And the next time I did it, I got busted. We do this with our sin. Sometimes we control it and we kind of maintain it. We hold it in hand for a time. We remember, I got away with it back there. I did it there. I knew I shouldn't have done it, but there was something really kind of intriguing or fun or enjoyable about that thing that I knew I shouldn't have done. The way I should have, the way I acted, the way I talked to someone, the way I let my anger get a hold of me and just kind of rip off some rant. And I got away with it, and I'm tempted to go back to that. This is us controlling our sin to the best of our ability and never dealing with the heart issue at the root. This is what Christ is calling us to do, is to deal with the heart that is broken inside of us, the heart that has been pulled away from Christ. And then when that sin turns on us, and we don't just get busted a little bit, but it all comes unraveled, and it ruins pieces of our lives, and it wrecks relationships, there's this temptation that rises in us to stand back and say, what happened? How in the world could this go wrong? How could this go so badly? How could this have happened? Here's why this happened. Sin doesn't care who you are. Sin doesn't care how long you've been in church. It doesn't care how long you've been a leader. It doesn't care how much you've given to God or the church. It doesn't care who you are. And it doesn't care about your personality. It doesn't care about how great you are or how many people love you. Sin is a killer. And it will destroy your life and mine if we try and control it. But Paul says, put it to death. Murder that sin in your life. Otherwise, it will come out and completely destroy you. There is sin in your life and in mine, just as sure as the air that you and I are breathing right now. Sin that has to be dealt with. Things that need to be put to death in our lives right now. So maybe it's time to confess, time to hit your knees. And maybe it's been a long time for some of you, but it's time to surrender some things that you've been holding on to. This morning I heard, as I was driving to and from, heard this beautiful story. There's a church out in Las Vegas. I think it's called Central Christian Church. And in that church, and it was a church plant a handful of years ago, and now God is just doing some amazing things there. And they have all kinds of people that are coming from adult entertainment industry, strippers, blackjack dealers, people who are just broken people coming to their church. And this guy, this pastor, told a story about a woman that it was after a service on a Sunday, probably like today. And after the service, people are milling around, and some people are leaving, other people are coming in for the next service. And the pastor's just standing out there, and there's this woman that comes up to him, and she says, I need to tell you something. I've been coming here for about a year. I started up in the balcony, and I've kind of worked my way down to the main floor, and I'm kind of sitting closer and closer because of things that you're saying and the way that you talk about Jesus. And she says, I'm a stripper. And I work on Saturday nights in particular until about 5 in the morning on Sunday, and I stay up, I make myself stay up, and I come to church here. And she says, what she's basically describing, she's on a spiritual journey, and God is drawing her closer to Him. And she says, I know that God is asking me to change some things about my life, to give my whole life to Him, but she says, I also know that in doing that, I'm going to have to get a different job. And it's going to cost me financially. It's going to hurt me because she says, honestly, I make a lot of money doing what I do. But I know that if I want to give my life completely to Him, I have to quit doing what I'm doing. I have to change jobs. And she talks a little bit longer and her eyes begin to fill with tears a little bit. And the pastor just says, so are you tired of waiting? And she says, yeah. Tired of waiting. So in this lobby where there's all these people just kind of streaming around, they just pray right there. And they pray together. She prays some things and the pastor prays some things and they get done. And her eyes are just filled with tears. And he says, this is what is beginning to happen in a place that is broken like Las Vegas. And it is really easy for us to sit here in the Midwest and say, shame on them. Such horrible lives lived out there. But let's really be honest. They are not a lot different than us. Their sins are just on the outside. God wants our hearts. He does not want our external behavior to be changed as much as He wants our hearts. This past weekend was General Assembly. Before I share that with you, let's look at the last few verses here. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul is reminding us of something that he's already talked about in previous chapters of Colossians. He is saying, your identity is with Christ. It is not with who you were. It is not with who you think you ought to be or what you're trying to become. Your identity is with Christ. So he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, you and I have been chosen. Regardless of our background and our history and where we came from, the things that we used to do or the things that we did last night, you and I have been chosen. Then go to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He is talking about a community that leans into one another, that trusts one another, that believes that God is doing something through our broken lives. So here's the challenge I want to give you. Some of us need to stop pretending. Some of us come into this place the same way we have come maybe for decades. And we have never allowed God to penetrate our hearts because we are pretending to be something that looks good on the outside. We're just mowing weeds. We're trying to maintain this external look. God has been really clear with me about something. This church is not going to grow until God gets a hold of our hearts. It's not. And that is frustrating for me to hear that come out of my own mouth. It was frustrating when God really laid that on my heart. But I think it is absolutely true. God is not going to grow this church until he gets a hold of our hearts. Because God's goal is not to grow the church. His goal is to change the hearts and minds and lives of the people who say he is their God. So when we came and did communion, when we come and sing songs, when we flip through our pages to scripture that I'm inviting us to turn to, is God getting a hold of your heart, or are you continuing to hold him at bay? Like I said, this past weekend was General Assembly for the Church of God. It's pastors and some lay leaders from around the state of Michigan gather in Lansing. There was a guy by the name of Aaron Brockett, and he is the pastor of a church down in Indianapolis. And there was something that he said that caught my attention. Go to the next slide there, if you would. Healthy things grow. Growing things live, living things change. Healthy things grow, growing things live, and living things change. See, this is about our hearts, about us as individuals. It is about churches. It is about us as a church. The biggest problem, and I've said this before, the biggest problem that the American church has is that we get to that bottom line and if we're honest, we say, I don't really know if I'm alive. I've been maintaining something, but I don't know that I have anything in me that is growing. If we're able to be honest. Healthy things grow, growing things live, living things change. We accept that phrase in almost every other place other than the church. We look around at our church and maybe we say, I don't want it ever to change. I want everything to look the same. I want us to sing the same songs. I want us to have the same deal. I don't want anything to change. What that means is that we will die as a church. And probably more importantly, we will begin to die inside. So the question for us this morning, this is the challenge. This is a dare, if you will. What is it that you are willing to do to make sure that this is true in your life, that you are changing and growing and living? What is it that you are willing to give up, to sacrifice in order to stop hiding? What is it that God is speaking to you and has been talking, poking you in the heart and reminding you of who He is? What is it that God has been telling you that you have pushed away and you have ignored? You know, as we shift gears here, we do some worship. I just want to remind you that this altar rail is open. And if you just want to come up here and you want to, maybe you want to say some things out loud to God. I've been hiding from you and I've been hiding from this place I call my family. I'm hiding from my church. And you just want to confess those things. And you can certainly do it sitting in your seat there. But there is something that stirs inside of us and moves and kind of breaks loose in our heart when we are willing to admit in front of a crowd of people, I'm not all right. I'm not all set. I'm not good. There are some things that are broken inside of me. And I'm not going to hide from that anymore. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, as we kind of shift gears and we're gonna sing some songs and we're gonna lift some praise to you. And it's so easy in a moment like this to just kind of shift gears and ignore what you're trying to say to us. And again, just kind of hide. Hide from you and hide from the things that you have been speaking into our hearts. So, Father, help us not to hide in this moment. If there are things that we are sins that we are trying to control and train and kind of hold at bay, maybe it's time to put those things to death. Maybe it's time to admit that we have been playing with sin, a sin that will destroy and crush us, and that needs to